Well, good morning, family. As you heard in Seth's prayer, Pastor Wes is up north in Whitmore preaching for John Rodriguez. And as Wes mentioned, this at the end of each summer, they have a regather, post-summer refocus. And so John's invited Wes to go up and preach for that Sunday, which is this Sunday. And so since it's a refocus, a regather refocus, Wes is preaching in Romans 6. So they'll probably be there till 6 o'clock this evening. But pray for much fruit there. Here at GBF, we're in Romans 1. This, I was counting it up, this is our 11th week in this chapter. And believe it or not, we have 1 or 2 weeks left in it after today. This morning's passage is verses 24 to 27. But I'm going to read verses 18 through 32 because I want us to hear once again the flow of Paul's argument. So starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, Paul wrote this. This is the voice of our King. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray again. Gracious Father, we just lift up your word to us and ask that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst and that he would wield it powerfully. Oh, how we need to hear from you, how we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance of us in this passage. Father, we need that. We need your Spirit helping us to rivet our attention on you and be available in our minds and our thoughts and our affections so that the Holy Spirit can take your word and work it into our lives. Encourage us, teach us, instruct us. And so, Father, we beg you that you would do that. We ask this in your Son's name and for his reputation. Amen. As Wes has mentioned several times, this second half of chapter 1 opens a section of the letter that goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And it lays open to us the deep and desperate sinfulness of every human being. I know that sounds grueling. That sounds, man, that's a, all the way to 320, that's a long section. That sounds grueling. So why? Why would Paul spend so much time on our sin problem? Why? I've got two reasons for you. And I got to say, as I was studying this week, these two reasons that I've got to you, I was excited to see that they feed directly into our, that is the pastoral team's, our main motivation for wanting to preach through this letter. And that is, we as a church family would grow and deepen in our understanding of how God saves believers as well as unbelievers. We spend a lot of time in our pastoral team meetings talking about that. So, two reasons why Paul went to such lengths to examine our sinfulness. Reason number one, a deeper understanding of our sinfulness will increase our appreciation of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the stunning deliverance that God has accomplished for us. And as we go through this section on sin, not just this morning, but all the way to 320, and right along with Paul, study and lay open our great sinfulness, as we will learn and begin to see just how massive this deliverance is that God has accomplished for us. And the gospel will become very precious to us. Very precious. And our love of God will obviously increase and grow. That's reason number one. Reason number two, a deeper understanding of our sinfulness will make us wiser about our own human souls, our own souls, and help us fight sin in our lives more successfully. Because as we study through this section, we will learn more and more why we need the gift of Christ's righteousness. And when we see that, we are going to want to live, literally live, in the gospel every day as we struggle to kill sin in our lives. Those are the two reasons. And we, the pastoral team, desperately want those things for you. A deep and clear understanding of your sinfulness that results in a deep and growing appreciation of the gospel that provides more wisdom and enablement for you to fight sin in your own life. So, come ready to learn about sin for the next several weeks, okay? All the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Now, also, I'm convinced that Paul was well aware that a shallow understanding of our sin problem leads to a shallow understanding of the gospel, which in turn cripples us in our fight against sin in our lives. That's why, and Wes pointed out this several times, that's why Paul was eager. In verse 15, we read Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Did you get that? To the believers, to those who are called saints. He was eager to preach that gospel to them because, he says in verses 16 and 17, the gospel makes clear how God not only saves unbelievers, but how the gospel saves believers. You see, there is one deliverance from sin. There's one gospel, one deliverance from sin, and it is a complete and thorough deliverance. The gospel shows how God saves unbelievers from the power and penalty of their sin. And that same gospel shows believers how God saves believers from the pollution and practice of sin. So that's why Paul was eager to preach the gospel to these believers. And, you know, we will see later in Romans, not now, but we'll see later in Romans, and hear me on this, because I think this is very important. We will see later in Romans that if you're not presently being saved from the pollution and practice of sin in your life, then you have not been saved from the penalty and power of sin. Does that scare you? It should certainly sober us up. But let me reassure you that the Bible, and Romans in particular, we're going to see this, Romans in particular, is very realistic about our obedience. It will be imperfect. Okay? But the point is this. Where there is no fight against sin, where we simply make peace with sin in our lives, there is no spiritual life, no justification, no forgiveness of sins. So, this is important. You know, this is life. Eternity is in the balance with these things that we're going through in Romans, with Paul's showing us, proclaiming to us how God in the gospel saves unbelievers and believers alike. Now, in verse 18, Paul explains the reason that both unbelievers and believers need the gospel and the gift of Christ's righteousness proclaimed to them. Notice, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is right now pouring out his wrath on the whole world because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of its inhabitants. Now, when we speak about God's wrath, we mean his settled and just anger. The anger of the world is just out of whack. It's volatile, It's over the top. And it's unfair. And if you need confirmation on any of that, just check out internet news and the social media. Okay? You'll get quick and consistent and unending confirmation of that. How out of whack the world's anger is. God's anger, however, is settled and right. And it's intense. And it's omnipotent. So we need to take it seriously that God's wrath is being poured out on the whole world for its ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Wes went through all of that a few weeks back. And then in verses 19 through 23, Paul tells us why God is pouring his wrath on the whole world. And this is what Wes preached on these last 2 weeks. In his creation of the world, God has clearly disclosed his eternal power and his divine nature to all persons. Listen to this. He clearly disclosed his eternal power and divine nature to all persons in all places at all times. How did he do that? He did that in the things that he created. He has made that plain to them. But they refused. You know the story. You read the passage here. They refused to glorify him and give him thanks. And because in his creation, God made it very plain to all persons in all places at all times about his eternal power, his divine nature, our dependence upon him for our very existence. Because he made that clear to all persons in all places at all times, and they refused to give him honor, they refused to glorify him and give him thanks, everyone is without excuse. Everyone, not a single one. Even the person on a remote island who has never heard of the gospel, or in a remote region of the world who has never heard the gospel, never heard the Bible, they are still without excuse. Why? Because there is not a person that walks this earth that God has not made it plain to them that he exists, that he is eternal, that he is powerful, that he is not only a God, but the God. He is the creator, and we are dependent upon him. He's made that known in what he has made. That's what Paul tells us. And so everyone is without excuse because everyone exchanges God for the created thing. And that's what has made God so angry. That's why he's so angry. Imagine, he created the entire world. And when we read in the end of Genesis 1, this world was very good. It was perfect. God walked during the day or in the evening with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. I think the passage says in chapter 2. He walked with them. And everything was perfect. And man rebelled against God. Their heart was darkened, and they prefer created things over Creator. Now, in verses 24 through 32, Paul tells us how God is pouring out His wrath on the whole world. Verse 18 tells us that God is pouring out His wrath on the whole world. Verses 19 through 23 tells us why God is pouring out His wrath on the whole world. In verses 24 through 32, He tells us how God is pouring out His wrath on the whole world. Three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says, therefore God gave them up. That is, in judgment, God handed them, and that includes us, over to the tyranny of what we want. Did you get that? He handed us over to our sinful desires. He handed us over to what we want. And all the troubles and the misery that goes with that. That's the tragedy of our idolatry, is that God handed us over to the tyranny of our sinful desires and all of the troubles and misery that went with it. Now, let's trace this out. Let's trace this out, what Paul says about how God pours out His wrath on the whole world. First, in verses 22 and 23, we're told that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, so people exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of Himself or ourselves and other created things. Now, think this through. Think about this for a moment. Since humans were made in the image of God, we are images ourselves, right? So now, look how Paul piles up these terms here. So, an image, he says that we make an image resembling man, who is himself an image. That is an image made to resemble another image. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that's like a copy of a copy of a copy. Okay? He's saying that we humans prefer to exchange the priceless, incorruptible original for a corruptible copy of a copy of a copy. I know this analogy falls far short, but think of it this way. You take the Mona Lisa and you make a photocopy of it. Then you take that photocopy and you make a photocopy of it. Then you take that photocopy and you make a photocopy of that. And then you exchange the photocopy of the photocopy of the photocopy for the priceless original. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is emphasizing how foolish of an exchange it was. That we exchange the glory of God. We exchange our glorious God for pitiful substitutes. That's Paul's point here. In verses 22 and 23. And we do that every day, don't we? I mean, I know I do. And I know that I'm not alone. Every day, we struggle with finding satisfaction and enjoyment in many things, just not God. Isn't that right? spending time with God. It's a struggle. Why? Because there's so many other things out there in the created world that vie for our affections, and it's effective. So we struggle with this daily, exchanging the priceless, incorruptible original for a corruptible copy of a copy of a copy. And he tells us in verse 24 that God gave them over to impure lusts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look what Paul's saying there. He's saying people's refusal to honor God led to a dishonoring of their body. That's the first giving up. The second repetition of this same sequence we see in verses 25 and 26. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped. And actually, the better translation would be to not even translate the because. Just start a new sentence there in verse 25. And it reads like this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So second cycle here in verses 25 through 26. People exchange the truth about God for a lie. Now, what is the truth about God referring to? The truth about God, in the context, the truth about God is that He is glorious and more desirable than anything else. Anything. And He made us to be with Him. Our very existence depends on Him, and He made us to be with Him. We should glorify Him and thank Him. That's the truth about God. But in our sinfulness, we hate that truth. So we exchange it for a lie. What's the lie? The lie is that God is less glorious and less desirable than the created thing, and we can get along without Him. Now, don't we live like that, even though we're believers and the Holy Spirit has changed our heart and inclined our will toward God and has converted us from God haters to God lovers? Don't we still struggle with this? We still struggle with treating God as less desirable than other things in our life. That's the issue, people. That's what idolatry is. And many times, the easiest things to turn into an idol are the good things that God gives us. Not necessarily the terrible things in the world, but the good things that God gives us. Children, jobs, spouses, family, and many other good things that God gives us. We latch on to them and desire them more than we desire God. How many of you struggle with desiring comfort and relaxation over desiring God? That's me. How many of you struggle with desiring affirmation more than desiring God. That's my deepest seated idol. Right there. Me exposed. So we struggle with this. We still do. Even though, and this is why I'm saying, the gospel shows us how God saves unbelievers, how God converted me, a God-hating, rebellious person, and turned me into someone who loves God, who loves the things of God, and yet I still struggle. I still have sin's pollution in my life. I still have sinful desires. And so I struggle. By the way, I'm staying away from the edge here. I still struggle with loving things more than loving God. I still struggle with that. But the gospel, in the gospel, and we're going to see this as we go through Romans, the gospel shows how God saves believers from the pollution and practice of their sin. Okay. Now, so the lie is that God is less glorious and less desirable than the created thing, that we can get along without him. And with this lie, we turned the creator-creature relationship upside down. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. That's what Paul says in the text. So, Paul tells us in verses 26 and 27, God gave them over. Again, we're in the them. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Look what he's saying here. In essence, what he's saying here. People's exchange of God for pitiful substitutes led to an exchange of proper sexual roles for improper ones. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. But let's look at this third sequence in verse 28. Paul says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So, in verse 28, people didn't even want to keep God in their knowledge anymore. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do all kinds of things that shouldn't be done. Now, Paul uses a very interesting pun, a very interesting play on words here in this text that you won't see in the English translation, but is very clear in the Greek. The text literally reads, just as they did not approve to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a disapproved mind to do things which should not be done. In other words, people's refusal to approve God for their knowledge led to a disapproved mind. And then he goes on in verses 29 through 31 and goes into this explosion of 21 sins or evils that have poured, that have erupted, that come from this disapproved mind. As well as the suicidal behavior in verse 32. So, just look again at the results of God giving them over to impure lusts, dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. Here's the results, he says. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. Men and women exchange natural relations for those that are against nature. And they do all kinds of things that should not be done. Now, we see here in his flow of thought, Paul is saying that the way they dishonored their bodies among themselves is by exchanging natural sexual relations for those that are unnatural. And that homosexual behavior would be included in the things that should not be done. Okay. That whole sequence is how God is pouring out, paints a picture for us, how God is pouring out his wrath on an ungodly world. But I want to be very clear here. Obviously, in this sequence, homosexuality is very prominent. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want to be very clear here. Paul is not singling out homosexuality as the worst sin of all. As a matter of fact, the whole crescendo of this passage is actually verses 29 through 31, where he details 21 outworkings of this debased or disapproved mind. But the most horrific evil, the evil that lies behind all these other evils, is the evil of treasuring created things instead of the Creator. Self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. That is the fundamental evil that underlies all these other evils. And all of us participate in that evil, which is the worst of all evils. All of us participate in that. Original sin is the great leveler. We are all in this picture, people. All of us, get this. I want you to hear me on this. Please don't discount this. All of us are sexually, physically, emotionally, and socially broken and disordered. All of us. Now that brokenness may differ and does differ in specifics from person to person, but none of us escape. And that is Paul's point. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the gospel that tells us how God gives us the gift of Christ's righteousness and makes us right with him and delivers us from the penalty and power of this sin. So then the question is, why is homosexuality so prominent in verses 24 through 27? I believe Paul gives us a clue in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. In his creational design of man and a woman, in his design of marriage between a man and a woman, that marriage was to picture the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Okay? So that tells us something. That tells us humanity's worship of the created thing instead of God completely disordered the creator-creation relationship. That relationship was supposed to be reflected in our marriages between a man and a woman. So in judgment, God gave humanity over to disordered sexual relationships. I hope that makes sense to you. Paul does not present homosexuality, which would include similar sexual disorders, as the worst evil. Don't go there. with verses 24 through 27. Instead, get this, Paul presents homosexuality as the most vivid dramatization of our disordered relationship with God. Disordered sexual relationships is a vivid picture of our disordered worship. I believe that's the point that Paul is making. Not that disordered sexual relations are the worst of all sins, but that it is the most vivid picture of the disorder in our relationship with the Creator. It is a vivid picture of our disordered worship. Now, I wish I could spend more time on this point, but I need to mention that over the last couple of decades or so, it has become more common for some people to defend homosexuality from the Bible itself. And here is the most common claim, that the New Testament does not, you've probably heard this, the New Testament does not condemn committed long-term homosexual relations, which they say are legitimate. Instead, the New Testament condemns promiscuous homosexual relations, which are not legitimate. Have you heard that claim? That's been a growing common claim over the last couple of decades. But there are at least three reasons why this interpretation cannot be correct. And the first reason we just looked at. We just went through the whole flow of Paul's thought in verses 18 through 32. And we saw that it is God in judgment giving us over to our own corrupt desires, and homosexuality is seen as a dishonoring of our bodies and a debased thing that should not be done. So you see, that's irrespective of whether it's a long-term relationship or a promiscuous relationship. This new interpretation, just from the flow of thought through that whole passage, does not fit. It's like a round peg being forced into a square hole. That interpretation doesn't fit the flow of the passage. Now, the second reason that interpretation cannot be correct is that in verse 26, homosexuality is referred to as contrary to nature. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And verse 27, men did the same thing. So homosexuality is viewed as contrary to nature. And this term, nature, refers to human nature in its creational design. It refers to the original blueprint, not one that has been disordered by the corruption of sin. So what Paul is saying here is that all homosexual relations are contrary to nature. It doesn't matter whether they're long-term or promiscuous. And then finally, the third reason is we see in verse 27 is that the same sex relations that Paul refers to in verse 27 involves, get this, look at this, involves men consumed with passion for other men and women for women. Now think about that. Think about how he describes that. That is not the picture of a heterosexual person engaging in promiscuous homosexual relations. How can a person who is consumed with passion for someone of the same sex be characterized as a heterosexual? So Paul's not just simply saying it's wrong for heterosexuals to have promiscuous homosexual relationships. He's saying it is contrary to the original blueprint, contrary to God's intention for men to burn with passion for men and women for women. So again, that new interpretation does not fit. Now, Paul's whole point in his whole section is that the root of all of our problems in this world, I want you to hear this, the root of all of our problems in this world, including our sexual disorders and brokenness, that it includes transgenderism and all other sexual disorders and brokenness, is that the human race has exchanged the glory of God for other things, and that He has handed us over to bear the results of that exchange in countless troubles. That's the tragedy of our idolatry. But there is great hope in the gospel, and only in the gospel. The gospel clearly reveals to us how God saves sinners from their sinfulness, and how He saves believers from the very pollution and practice of their sin. Now, I read what Piper said to his church about this, and I'm telling you, it captures perfectly what James and Seth and Wes and I would want to say to you. So I'm just going to, in closing, I'm just going to read what Piper said to his church about this whole issue of homosexuality and same-sex attraction. And you can include all the other sexual disorders and brokenness in there too. Piper said this to his church: "My prayer is that we as a church, and I in particular as the preacher, will find a biblical balance between clear conviction about the sinfulness of homosexual behavior on the one hand, and get this, patient compassion," what a concept, "and patient compassion to come alongside those of you who have homosexual desires or same-sex attraction, and your friends, and come alongside your friends and relatives as well as you, and seek your good. I have no desire to drive homosexual people away. On the contrary, I would like to be able to say of our congregation," he's talking about BBC, I'm talking about GBF, "I would like to be able to say of our congregation what Paul said to the church in Corinth after mentioning fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers." He says in chapter 6, verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." He goes on to say, "I would like us to be a church that justified sinners battling together to walk in purity with all of our differing hormonal, genetic, environmental disorders that incline every one of us in varying ways to do sinful things. We want to be a church. Did you get that picture? He wants us to be walking together, battling against those, against sin in our lives in that way. We want to be a church where homosexual people can either overcome their sexual disorder or find the faith and courage and help and love and power to live a triumphant, joyful, celibate life with disorder, with the disorder. That's what he told his church. And I can speak for the pastoral team. That's exactly what we would tell you. And I didn't have this in my notes, but I would recommend to you a book by Ed Shaw. It's a fast read. It's a convicting read, but it's a good read. And that is Same-Sex Attraction and the Church. That is such a powerful book. And he lays out a blueprint on how the church can help people with same-sex attraction to live a celibate life without pulling the trigger. Because what he's talking about in that book, he's talking about not the people when God saves them, he takes away that desire. He's talking about the people when God saves them, that desire isn't taken from them. And they have it. It's there. And so they have to battle it every day. And Ed Shaw, the author of the book, is one of them. And he's a pastor. He's in his 40s, a pastor in Bristol, England. And it is an incredibly good book. Anyway, I could go on and on and on. But if any of you are struggling with same-sex attraction, with any kind of sexual or gendered brokenness, please feel free and come to talk to me or Seth or Wes or James. We want, and I know that Scott feels the same way, we want to help you. We do not think that you are any different in your sinfulness, that is in the extent of your sinfulness, than any one of us. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank you for your word, how clear it is. How we can ask your Spirit to give us understanding, and he will bring it. He will bring teaching. He will bring correction. He will bring reproof, instruction, comfort, counsel, and all kinds of help. And so we pray for that. Oh, Father, I lift up GBF to you. Help us to be a loving, compassionate family that are helping each other in our battle against sin. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our mighty Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So the ushers going, I'm going to pray over the elements. They're going to pass them out. You take it at your leisure. And then they're going to come back up here, not the ushers, but the worship team's going to come back up here and lead us in worship. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for inviting us to this table where we can feast on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How I thank you, his body was broken for us. How I thank you, his blood was spilt for us. How I thank you that he exchanged his righteousness for our sin and sinfulness. Oh, what a great exchange. How we thank you for that. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.